Now, chapters 30 through 33 are what scholars, commentators call the Book of Consolation. This was given to Jeremiah by God during the final siege of Babylon. Here, Babylon has attacked Jerusalem for the third time, having taken captives in 605 and then 597, and now this is 586 BC. It was, of course, the ugliest of all the sieges. It was the worst time Judah had faced, Jeremiah 31. And it was the worst time. It's a time so much worse than you and I could ever imagine. I always look at these things and consider the problems in my life that are so huge. And I get a little bit embarrassed because these guys are going through a huge problem. There was nothing to eat. There was absolute famine. Accounts of them actually just eating whatever would die, be it an animal that died from starvation or even a person. They would try to survive that way. This was a horrible time. Now, this last chapter, chapter 30, the beginning of this Book of Consolation, which actually gives, it kind of elaborates on Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I have for you. Plans of peace and not for evil. Even though it didn't feel like that for them, God said it, and now he's going to tell them, beginning in chapter 30, what that is. But in chapter, and don't worry, we're in 31, and we'll get there. So the last chapter, chapter 30, Israel is included in this blessing of Judah. Now remember, all of Israel had been divided since 1 Kings chapter 12. Because of Solomon's sin and Solomon's son Rehoboam's foolishness, the kingdom was divided into two parts. And it was, and God kept his promise of having a king on the throne only through Judah. And it was as if he forgot about the northern tribes. Now, Judah would be both Benjamin and Judah, so two southern tribes, just called Judah, and the 10 northern tribes were called Israel. And so the northern tribes had a king, and Judah had a king. And so they went through the succession of kings, and you can read about that all in the 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And there are those who believed that the northern tribes were lost and never heard from again. But we talked about that last week, and we're not going to talk about it tonight. But if you want to know about that, get last week's study. But let's just say this, there are no lost tribes. Even if you can't find them, God knows where they are. And when we get to Revelation, we see all of them listed there. So God has not lost those tribes. Now, the last chapter, we also saw the term Jacob's trouble. They thought they were already in trouble. Israel did. But God was talking to them about something that was going to happen in the future, and that is actually yet to take place. And that is the tribulation period. The seven-year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, chapter 9. But God told them, hey, this is a time of Jacob's trouble. You guys are going to be hurting. You're going to be like pregnant women. You're going to be in serious pain, wailing but you will be saved out of it. And that was God's intention for them. But it's so cool because he addresses both Israel and Judah. He includes them in all of this, even though they had already been taken away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But now, chapter 31, he addresses Israel alone. You know, while Judah is trying to hold things together. I just want you to kind of get the feel of this, is that Judah, they're hanging by a thread. They're scared. They're dying off. They're being taken away. And now Jeremiah is going to prophesy regarding the northern tribes. Like, Judah really wants to hear that. But let's look at it. Now, chapter 31, we're really doing this. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. Well, we'll talk about the same time. You could start all the way back in chapter 30 and read it all the way up to this point. But again, he's talking about the last days. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, some people would maybe want to argue with me if you don't read the rest of this and say, well, sometimes God calls Judah Israel, and so how can you say this is only about the 10 northern tribes? We'll keep reading. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. Now, it's kind of a weird verse, verse 2. Just those who escaped Assyria, because we're talking about Israel, you'll know why as I keep going. Those who escaped Assyria, or those who were in captivity and escaped death in Syria, they're going to find grace in God's eyes. Maybe in that particular wilderness, or as God leads them out. See, now, it's kind of a strange verse again. NIV says, the people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness, and I will come to give rest to Israel. So whether they is talking about a future event or a past event, we don't know. All we do know is that those who survive will find grace. But this whole idea of finding grace in the wilderness, most commentators believe it is an allusion to Egypt and God rescuing his people out of cruel slavery. Because it was indeed in the wilderness they found grace. And when we are in the wilderness coming out of some of the most difficult things, it is there that we do find grace if we look to the Lord. And that's so, but let's keep reading. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. O Virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there shall be a day when the watchmen will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So now we see that he is indeed addressing the north, as the tribe of Ephraim was another name for the northern tribes, as the tribe of Ephraim was the north of the northern tribes. And then also this idea of going back to Samaria. That is the area where many, of course, had been taken, and the Assyrians ended up planting other people there, and they ended up mixing a race. But God is merely telling them, guys, you're going to come back to this very land where you had been taken from. I think that we need to make mention of this verse 3, that in all of Israel's wickedness, when you consider all of the kings, especially I would say kings like Jeroboam or Ahab, he says that he loves them. I have loved you. An everlasting love. You know, an everlasting love means forever. And here is God's proof of that. God doesn't just love for a moment. He loves forever. Those who reject him are still loved by him, but they just don't get the benefit of his love. And so he loves them, loving kindness, all of this. He has affection for them. And this nation of Israel, as I said, even through Ahab and Jeroboam, Ahab and all these kings, these wicked kings, they had played the harlot. That is to say, and that is a biblical way of saying they were worshiping idols and pagan gods, foreign gods. As we see in 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab encouraged the whole nation in this way. Ezekiel chapter 16, God gives that picture of how he saved Israel, and yet Israel went out and played the harlot. Now, God spoke to his people after he had delivered them from Egypt, all the way back in Exodus chapter 34. And this is regarding getting in the promised land. Listen, he says this, Exodus 34, 14 through 16. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. God made it very clear that they were not to worship the gods of the land, but that's what they were good at, worshiping the gods of the land. And if you want to talk about this spiritual harlotry, well, actual literal harlotry in Deuteronomy chapter 22 is punishable by death. When a woman plays the harlot, if she is found not to be a virgin when she marries, she's to be killed. So you say, why are you bringing up all this stuff? Well, because he says, O Virgin of Israel. They're not real virgin-like. But he uses the term virgin as to address Israel as clean and pure, spotless, holy. That is the wonderful thing about God and how he looks at his people and his plans for his people. In the future, God will look upon Israel and see a virgin like they never sinned at all. And when we are saved, we were full of spots, right? And when we got saved, he looked at you as somebody who had never sinned, pure. It's an amazing thing. And I think that Israel is such a great illustration for us in that, you know, all the sins of Israel, I don't care how much you've sinned, I think they win some kind of contest here. But God says, virgin, calls them virgin. And they're going to return to their own land, as you see, and that's why we know it's Israel, Samaria, and Mount Ephraim. And they're going to make a trip to Jerusalem at the appointed feast. That's what Zion is. Zion is a mountain there and makes up part of Jerusalem, and it is known for just, you know, say glorified Israel. When God is finally there with his people, it is called Zion. So very exciting for them to hear this news. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there, They shall come with weeping, and with supplication I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now, this section starts with him calling him Jacob. And we talked about Jacob's trouble at the beginning of this. In verse 11, he calls them Jacob again. Jacob was his name. That was Israel's name. Remember, we have Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. But then Jacob, after wrestling with God, God changed his name to Israel. And every once in a while, or sometimes just in poetic form, we will see him called by his old name. Many times Israel is called by his old name, Jacob, because he behaves like the old guy more than the new guy. Jacob means supplanter or deceiver, and Israel means prince of God. So we see him called Jacob every now and then. This speaks of, by the way, the millennium, that 1,000 years that follows the 7-year tribulation period after Israel recognizes Jesus. Once they recognize Jesus, then the Lord pours out on them a spirit of grace all over them. And they will be full of joy, as it is here, singing. You see them dancing back in verse 4. Is it they'll be singing, giving praise as they come back, weeping. These are tears of joy. You know, all of the singing going on, we learned Sunday night that in Zephaniah chapter 3, even God will be singing. Everybody's going to be singing. You people that don't like singing, you better start practicing now, because you're going to be singing. You're going to be singing in the millennium. And then when we get to the new heaven and the new earth after that, I don't know how much singing we'll do there, but I think probably a lot. So practice. That's what we do when we worship the Lord. Not only just to flow from our heart to give God what he deserves, our attention and our adoration in song, but practicing for the big day. And that river that they are going to be walking by is that river described in Ezekiel chapter 47. It is a river of life that will be there in the millennial reign that goes up to the temple. It's just something that will be tough to, like, when we see it, we'll know it. And so he'll cause them to walk by the rivers of water. And to walk by the river, by the way, it's a picture of God's Holy Spirit and just being close to the Lord. And in a straight way, meaning, you know, with no stumbling, they're going to walk straight. They're not going to walk crooked anymore. But understand, it says here that God will cause them. See that in verse 9? I will cause them to walk by the rivers. You see, unregenerate man can only do so good, and it cannot really pull this off. Unregenerate man doesn't have the sense to walk straight or walk by the river of life. And you read in Psalm 1, as we were singing, just delight in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the one who follows the ways of the Lord, and you'll be like a tree planted by the river, gives its fruit. And that's the thing. It's like we stay by the river and then the Lord can nourish us. So we stick close to the Lord. Such is the grace of God that he is the one that's going to cause this walking by the river and the straight walk. Only the grace of God can make that happen in you and me. Grace, not just that gift to a sinner that he gets to go to heaven, but grace is the divine influence upon the heart of the believer. And because of that gift of grace, we are able to walk by the river, and we're able to walk straight. And we're going to get to that grace thing in a little bit. But he says this kind of interesting thing here at the end of verse 9. I'm a father, right? Good. And Ephraim is my firstborn. Well, Ephraim was not his firstborn in order, but firstborn is a term used for the favorite or the one who gets a double portion, the one who takes the preeminence. And it is an interesting thing that he would call Ephraim his firstborn. Well, Ephraim would indeed be the representative of the 10 northern tribes, as the 10 northern tribes would be called Ephraim. And also, you remember maybe in Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob blessed Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh. He brought those up to his dad, and there's Jacob, and Joseph placed him there in the order that they were supposed to be, because Manasseh was older than Ephraim, but Jacob put his right hand on Ephraim and gave him the blessing as a firstborn. And so, so let's go on, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scatters Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin, there it is again, rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. He's going to redeem them, ransom them. What that meant to them at this time, I don't know. But we know that they're going to experience all of these things because their sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of this Jesus that they have, that Israel has rejected and continues to reject. That's so great that Jesus is coming back a second time to give them one more look. Another act of his mercy and grace. But they will have abundance in the millennium. You see, they're going to have wheat and oil and the flocks, the herds, all of that stuff, but also abundance of soul, this abundance of joy. Look at that in verse 12. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden. You know, David knew, as he wrote in Psalm 16:11, he says, You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see there in verse 14, My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Their souls are watered. They're satisfied with God's goodness, with His presence, with His goodness. Never to look elsewhere for any satisfaction or fulfillment. Now, you and I, as born-again believers, we experience this, I think, in fleeting moments, where we do not, where we know, where we don't look anywhere else for any satisfaction or fulfillment. But as long as we're carrying around this sinful flesh with us, and that fight is there, right? We know that fight, the Romans 7 fight, the Galatians 5 fight. And our flesh wants to be satisfied. But how wonderful once this flesh is gone, that we will find all our satisfaction and fulfillment in the Lord. This is not to make excuse for you and me that it's okay to go find satisfaction somewhere else. As Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. I was just thinking about that verse. I get to teach that when I go down to Peru. But it's just thinking about true godliness. Do you realize, Christians, that real godliness, true godliness, comes with contentment? If you have godliness, then you have contentment. We don't have to add contentment to our godliness. Well, I'm feeling pretty godly now. I think I will add contentment to that. No. You will be content in the presence of God Almighty, and you know you've experienced times of prayer, times of worship, times in the Word, times of quiet, where you are still and you know that He is God. And I had a time like that this morning. I had about 2.5 hours of the strangest thing I have felt in a long time. It was called comfort and ease. I don't know where it came from. Oh, maybe God. Because I was just, I don't know, there was just, I'm just reading the Word, just blown away by His love, and I thought, Lord, what's wrong with me? I feel great. And you realize your focus has everything to do with your contentment. It was so awesome, and God was showing me how blessed I am in so many ways. Oh, just wonderful. So seek the Lord. Don't even seek contentment. Seek the Lord. Because godliness comes with contentment. But when we get into the millennial kingdom, there won't be anything else there to vie for our attention. Love that song, "To keep your lovely face ever before my eyes." But this is my prayer, make my strong desire, that I have to sing it to get the words. In my secret heart, no other love competes. No rival throne survives. And I serve only You. We have fleeting moments where we experience that. That is the grace of God. But God's going to give that to us completely when we get our new bodies. Man. All right, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And if we stop there, we are reminded, if you read the New Testament, and notice in Matthew chapter 2, that this verse is quoted. Even as a fulfillment of this verse, when Herod, King Herod, tried to kill Jesus, when Jesus was a baby or a toddler, he sent out an order to kill all baby boys, well, all boys 2 years and younger, in order to stop Messiah from coming. And so Matthew quotes this because that's what it sounded like as the soldiers were going in and killing their babies. It was a horrible time. But I would like to say that verse 15 covers not just that moment of time for Israel, but it covers so much for them is the Assyrians. When the Assyrians came and took them away, they experienced this weeping. As the Assyrians were big on killing the children. And so they also experienced this in 70 AD when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem. They experienced it in World War II. I said it last week, I'll say it again. The Jews have suffered horribly. And so, look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. And so here God speaks encouragement to the current captives of Assyria, but of course to what they're going to experience, or what they're even experiencing today, all the way up to the time they see Jesus and the millennium begins. Notice it says that your work shall be rewarded. That's one thing that you look in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's not by works, right? It's not. So what is this work that is going to be rewarded? Well, it's definitely not sacrifices. It's not the feasts. It's not their religiosity, their diets, or any of that. But the work is the work of repentance. Remember, the message to Judah all along has been repent, repent, repent. The work is to turn from your sinful ways, turn around and turn to the Lord. There's your work. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so in their sinfulness, in our sinfulness, the only thing that God accepts from us is brokenness. We read in John chapter 6 regarding works, as they asked Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, believe on him whom he sent. And so when we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, then we repent. We repent and believe all at the same time. That's how that works. And that is the work that God is speaking of for them. God will reward that work. So all of this hope here that we're looking at is only for those who repent. It's not for those who live in the land. It's not for those who were taken away. Or it's not for those who can, you know, trace their bloodline all the way back to King David. So you kidding me, man? I got the blood running through me. Just as so many people, when you ask them if they're a Christian, they always tell you their uncle is. That doesn't do you any good at all. You, the only blood you've got to trace yourself to is the blood of Christ. It is an individual thing. And so this work of repentance is required for every individual. You cannot claim some sort of national salvation. You cannot claim some sort of a universal, I'm in the church with all of these people, so I'm saved. No, it's got to be a personal repentance. And that is the work that he rewards. And I'll tell you, so much of Israel today is just like, you know, cause I'll tell you what, I got Zephaniah on the brain right now because I'd spent a few weeks in Zephaniah and it stuck in there. Remember, I didn't even like Zephaniah before I started, and now I can't get away from it. But Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, God speaks to them about their complacency. And he's judging them for their complacency. And their complacency translates into them saying, God will not do good, nor will he judge, nor will he do badly toward us. In other words, we believe there's a God, but he's not really doing anything. He just wound up the earth and let us go. And so we do what we want. It just doesn't matter. God's God, and, you know, I'm thanking him for creating me, and that's cool. And there are not many in Israel, or many Jews in the whole world right now that have gotten away from that type of thinking. I had heard, and I didn't know this, I just heard from some friends who visit Israel, these guys that continually ask me if I want to go with them. And they say that Israel is mostly secular. That the Jews living in Israel, as the bombs are coming over them, they're really not very religious at all. Oh yeah, you've got your Orthodox Jews there at the Western Wall saying their prayers and dressed right with the curly hair, right? That is a small portion, again, according to my friends, of the people in Israel. These people are not crying out to God. It was strange. We were visiting a really cool place a few Christmases ago. Oh yeah, it was a mall down in Southern California, and we were walking down the mall. You cannot walk down the mall without being accosted by one of those people in one of those kiosks. You know, they just grab you and yank you, and there was a young lady that wanted to do my nails, you know. Now, I'm a lousy Christmas shopper, and I don't have a list with me. I don't know what I'm going to get these poor, unfortunate daughters of mine. And I thought, maybe this little nail thing might be cool. And so I let this... And she did one finger for me and showed me, oh, this is like... And she's going on and on. She looked Middle Eastern to me. And so I said, where are you from? She said, Israel. I said, God's chosen people. God chose you. And she cut that conversation off right away. Like, yeah, okay, anyway, so this makes your fingernails very shiny. Do you like that? No, I look strange. But really, look about the Jews all over the United States, people who claim to be Jews. How religious are they, you know? Even if their religion is corrupt, they're not even religious that way. I say all that just to say that, well... With all this complacency, all this secularism in Israel today, there's not very many of the Jews around the world that are praying or going to be praying. Hopefully they will be praying this following prayer. Look at verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me, and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Surely, after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. You see, God sees Israel as a prodigal, and right now Israel is as that prodigal son who has just taken all God's given, just run off and rolled around with pigs. But you see there in verse 20 that the Lord is still yearning and longing for Israel to see him. Just as the father in Luke chapter 15 who waited for his son to come home. And as you know the story, as the prodigal came home, his father saw him from a long way off. Which meant that the father was going out and looking across the horizon daily. And God, truly, every day looking out across the horizon for his children, Israel. In verse 21... Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now, if that last little sentence confuses you, welcome to the club. And I'll hit that in a second. But this is God's sweet call to return to Him. Trying to figure out why people don't repent last week, I started to think a little bit more. You see, so many people are afraid to turn or return to God, fearing punishment. I've done wickedly. I can't come to God. But it's kind of silly because they believe somehow that by avoiding God because of their wickedness, they may avoid punishment. But the only way to avoid punishment is to return to Him. And He'll do the Luke 15 thing. To everyone who returns to Him, He will do that to everyone who just turns to Him. He will throw His arms around him and kiss him and just be so happy that you were once dead and now you're alive. Oh, and others can complain, say, oh, well, He wastes all your money, He did this to you. The Father says, man, He was dead. He's alive. I don't care what He did. I love Him. That's how God receives everyone who comes to Him. Crazy. What is this business about a woman encompassing a man? Let me give you my educated guess, all right? Wait, this is heavy. I have no idea. Now, there are so many different views of this, but according to the majority of commentators, and I'm, you know, I'm neither here nor there with this. This is just one of those things I'll just go, wow, I'll figure that out when I get there. But the thought is that the Jews even see this as the virgin birth, and that this is just an allusion to being, as the Messiah being born, a woman shall encompass a man. And I know, say, well, that's kind of a stretch. Well, yeah, I agree. But that's as all the stuff I've read, that was the only one I understood. I didn't even understand all the other views. I tried to read them over and over again, and they were stretchier than that. And so, just as, you know, the Jews are familiar with Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so, comparing that to this, all right. You know, certainly it will have to be through this Messiah that they will be received by God. So anyway, you can do your own digging for that. Good luck. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul and have replenished every sorrowful soul. Sorry. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Ah, God spoke all this to Jeremiah in a dream. That's how he received it. But this, okay, satiate is the second time we've seen this word. It's God's favorite word in this chapter. It is just to drench, to absolutely soak somebody. And so as we saw, the priests will be soaked in abundance. We see here that the Lord will just pour Himself out and replenish every weary soul. Like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But notice what is being said here from verse 23. Now he speaks to Judah. All the way up to 22, it's been all Israel, all Israel, all Israel. And now he, you know, it's like he turns to Judah and saying, oh, hey, all I've said regarding Israel, it's for you too, Judah. I mean, because if they were just looking at this, reading it or listening to it, and there they are in all their trouble, meanwhile, Israel's already gone and they're not even around anymore. They're not really the ones with the problem. We're the ones with the problem. I'm thinking maybe Judah was a little bit irritated because God was talking to them in their trouble about somebody else. It's like God telling you in your distress, hey, don't worry because I'm going to bless your brother. Okay. I rejoice with those who rejoice. And I know how you are. Or we are. I'll go ahead and throw myself in there. You're in trouble. Everything's falling apart. And your brother comes up to you and says, man, the Lord just gave me a brand new car. Totally gave it to me. And you can't even pay your bills. And you've been praying, oh, Lord, show me your glory. And you're like, okay, I'll show you my glory. And somebody else. Not cool. But we're all in this together. Just as Paul says, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And this is a big thing because God is really telling Judah in all of this prophecy to Israel that the family's going to be back together again. The way I intended, God says. You're all going to be together. This is good. But anyway, while they may have been getting irritated, maybe, maybe not, finally God just says, oh yeah, hey, all this is for you too, Judah. So, oh, that's happy. That's a very happy thing. In verse 27, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah, see, he brings them together, with a seed of man and the seed of beast. Well, seed of beast? No, he's just telling them that they're going to get their livestock back too. Both north and south together again. As you read in Revelation chapter 7, we see the tribes all listed there. And in verse 28, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. You know, as it reads in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time to build a time to tear down. And so is the case that I shared with you a few weeks back of the backyard and my poor unfortunate daughter back there, you know, with a hoe and a shovel and a rake and a, you know, all that stuff. She absolutely myrtleizes the weeds. You want a good garden, the weeds got to go. So those things that destroy need to be destroyed. And so God is doing that in his wrath, his punishment, his judgment. He's judging those things which destroy and get in the way of peace. And so he tears it down. He tears it down, but then he builds it up. Now he may do that as well with you as an individual. He may tear you down just to build you up, as we know that blows that hurt cleanse away evil. And as you and I have been torn down many times, but he's only tearing you down to build you up. Verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What? Keep reading. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Well, let's just go ahead and get to the point of that, which is those who would say we are paying for our father's sins. They've eaten some raunchy grapes, they made our teeth crooked, you know. My teeth are crooked because of their sins. And so that was their mode of operation, as is today. And that you may say that, oh, my life is so messed up because my parents, blah, 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 blah. Well, let me give you two things here. Number one, what God is saying here is that come this time of the approach to the millennium, and then, of course, millennium, there will be no victim status for anybody. God never bought the victim status thing anyway. But there will be no victim status. In other words, I should get extra points because I was raised in a dysfunctional family. I should be able to get away with more sin because my family taught me this kind of sin. I'm not guilty. I didn't choose to be raised that way, you see. And you can even go to court these days, and there's the defense attorney. You know, there's some murderer out on the loose. He goes out and he murders 100 people. And the defense attorney says, well, he was raised in really kind of an abusive home. So let's let him off. And there's a guy who has committed so much crime sitting there saying, I'm a victim. God doesn't buy it. God doesn't buy it. He never did. Now, that's the one thing. The other thing is this. There's a little bit of truth in our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are crooked. There's a little truth to that in that, well, for them, think about the kids who were born in Babylon. They could rightly blame their parents for being born in Babylon. It goes all the way back, though. We can rightly blame Adam for our sins. You and I are born sinners because Adam sinned. We're born sinners because our parents sinned. Sinners beget sinners. But we are responsible for our own sins. Now, in the millennium, there will be people that are not new-bodied people. There will be unbelievers. I know that sounds crazy, but they won't be there ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. They're going to be all over the world. And they might want to try this excuse, like, hey, I was raised in a dysfunctional family, but here it says everyone shall die for his own iniquity, and that's it. You're responsible for you. This is also reiterated in Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Don't even go there. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So, nobody else is responsible for your sins. And that will all become so clear in the end of all things. Responsibility for your own actions. Let's do this here. Oh my goodness. Keep going. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. All together now, right? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. This is great. The word covenant means deal or contract. They're getting a new deal. They're getting the only deal that will work. And that deal, that new covenant, was not an outer law or an outer work. It's an inner work. God had taken unregenerate man and put rules and regulations all over him. An unregenerate man remained unregenerate. You know, the law is like you can describe it in so many ways, but I'm trying to figure out how to describe it. And so I go through a lot of these different ideas in my head. And I'm thinking, the law is like a cage for a wild animal. You got a wild beast? Well, you don't want him hurting anybody. You put him in a cage, or you put a fence around him or something. You still have the wild animal. He's still a wild animal. He may be in a cage, but now he's a trapped wild animal. But when God gives grace, he gives a new heart and takes you out of the cage. Great, great passage of scripture in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Paul says something that is very confusing to some people. It says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, for sodomites, kidnappers, for liars and perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's who the law is for. Paul is telling Timothy, the law is not for you. The law is not for you, Christians. You see, the law is for those who want to continue to live in that wickedness because it controls them, sort of like the laws of the land. Because just by the fact that we have a no speeding law here doesn't mean people aren't going to speed. Something's got to happen in your heart. So the law didn't work. Well, shouldn't say that. Well, it did work. Because what it did, it proved that we will never measure up to God's perfect standard. So the law did work. Romans 3, 19 through 21. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, throughout the law and the prophets, pointing to Christ, pointing to forgiveness, pointing to this new heart. Because by putting rules and regulations on a sinner, now he's not only carrying his sin around with him, he's carrying around all these rules and regulations. And it doesn't work. It does not change the person. When we receive Jesus, we receive a new heart, which results in a new life that is actually liberating and not binding and not heavy. This is what God is saying he's giving to Israel, that which he has already given you and me. The grace of God. We are his children. Not because we follow the law. It says Galatians 4, 4 through 7, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is what God has given us. As I was reading that, I got a little picture in my head. I got a little picture in my head of when we picked up Chewy. We went to the pound to pick up Chewy. Amy was 3 years old. Chewy, God rest her soul. But you go there and all of these animals are there in the pound and we look in there and we pick one out. Amy picked Chewy and we took Chewy home. We adopted Chewy. Chewy became one of us. I mean, it's that simple. Our salvation is that simple because we are in the pound. Our sins. We are in the pound, that law. Trying to measure up or not trying to measure up, but still under it. And we've been adopted. and set free. No longer. You know, now, of course, the illustration ends there because Chewy was still just a dog. How many times I want to lock her back up, right? All right. And it says here that he's not going to remember their sins anymore. That is the best deal you and I have. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody. So God doesn't mark our iniquities that we can stand. Now, God didn't just write them off. They had to be paid for. You and I know that God keeps perfect records. And so, since the wages of sin is death, he sent his only son, Jesus, to the cross. And he took our punishment at the cross. And so our debt, our sins have been paid in full. And he doesn't remember them. If we want to bring them up to him, he says, what was that? I'm sorry, I didn't remember. He goes, I don't remember. And he says, oh, that, don't worry, that's been paid for. Already paid for. That's grace, gang. That is amazing grace. Now, verse 34, regarding all of this, they all shall know me. This is regarding Zion at the millennium. No need of a teacher, right? Although when we get saved, it's great because we are not people that are going on our own wits here, but we have the Holy Spirit in us when we get saved, and we have his word here to instruct us. But we do have those who have the gift of teaching. In 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, we know that God gives these gifts for the edification of the church. And so there are teachers, but we don't have these teachers to teach us anything new. God works through teachers while we still got to carry around this rotting flesh with us. He works through the teachers in the church who tell you, listen carefully, teachers tell you nothing new. It's all right here. But a teacher led by the Spirit of God is going to continually address what is written that we would become new. But he's not going to tell you something out there that is not here. But when we get there, everybody will know Jesus intimately. We're really, believe it or not, we're almost done. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Whew. Addressing what they've done, but telling them in light of even all that they have done, telling them that if anybody could possibly measure the universe, then he'll trash them. You know, the scientists, they think they've measured the universe, and then 5 years later they go, well, it's a little bigger than we thought. Right? So nobody's ever measured the universe. Nobody's ever counted the stars. Nobody has ever done that. And God even says there in verses 35 and 36, hey, I got the sun set there, I got the moon, the stars, everything's out there in the universe. I'll tell you what, if that ever just disappears or anybody could take it away, then I'll take you away. Then I'll erase you. God's commitment to Israel. As long as there's a universe, Israel, you're going to exist. Verse 38. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. The city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. This is graphic in that there in verse 40, those listening to this understand that they're there in the midst of dead bodies and ashes all around them. God is saying, look at where all these dead bodies are. It's going to be cleaned up perfectly. It's going to be restored. It's going to be yours. Now, some of these boundaries, we might see them in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3, we see, you know, we see Hananel and such. But this speaks of future boundaries because even the Nehemiah's boundaries didn't go this far. I don't know a lot about some of these places. But I think that God is just saying the city is going to extend way beyond its former boundaries. And this is, again, the millennium, because Zechariah chapter 14 is obviously another millennial passage. Zechariah 14, verses 9 and 10 says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned to a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses." And so Jerusalem is going to exceed its former boundaries. And just as all of these things, as they're looking out upon all of these dead bodies and ash heaps and the dumps, and they're in the brook Kidron, which is a place where they would dump all of the garbage as they did in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, this is all going to be restored to a more spacious and glorious city. These places will be holy. The places will be holy. How wonderful, just as God loves Israel so much, that he's going to redeem all their land. He's going to restore all their land, all of which they just can't believe could possibly happen. I think about how God loves the whole world. He gave his only begotten Son. And just as we are just like those fields of dead bodies and ashes and dump heaps, when we came to the Lord, we became holy to the Lord. Always, always, always look ahead. Look forward. Some of you might be a little nervous with what's going down in Syria right now. We know those Middle Eastern guys, they love to talk big, right? They can talk way big. But we also know they're crazy as a loon. That none of those guys in Iran or Syria or any of those, they would have make no bones about just going ahead and blowing up the whole world. I started thinking yesterday, maybe we only have a week left. Wow. Where's your heart? Man. I'll tell you what, though. Some of you, maybe you young people, saying, well, gosh, I kind of wanted to be a rock star, you know. That was my gripe when I was young. Like, hey, if the world ends before I turn 20, how fair is that? Well, I don't know how to communicate this, because I don't know that I completely understand it in my heart. But the glory that is coming soon outweighs any glorious thing you ever thought of in this world by millions and millions and millions. You know, that's an easy thing for us old people to say, because we're tired. But, you know, all you young people, Man, eyes on the Lord, looking forward to the big party, the big one. Now, we may have a week left here. We may have a day. We may have 100 years left. But just being reminded this last couple weeks, what am I doing here? Let's make sure that we put in a good showing for the last few days. Making sure to shine light, loving people. Loving people, giving them opportunity to get a new heart and to live in glory forever, ever, ever. Lord, thank you for your word. And I do want to pray for Israel and the peace of Israel. I want to pray that you will... Well, Lord, we know that your word says that nobody's going to harm them. You're going to stand up and you're going to fight on their behalf. I ask you for the rest of the world. Lord, that as this world is just this mass deception thing going, oh God, by your mercy and your grace, pluck some out of the fire. We ask you for our families. We ask you for our friends, our acquaintances at work, and for this town. Thank you for hearing us, Lord. Thanks for your wonderful plan. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.